Their names are Adam, Jonah, Uriel, Boaz, Judith, and Hannah, and their ages are, well, actually, this one's a bit complicated. Adam, Jonah, Uriel, Boaz, Judith, and Hannah are date palm trees, and although they were all planted in recent years, the seeds from which they germinated all came from ancient archaeological sites. These seeds, according to radiocarbon dating, were about 2,000 years old. They had waited two millennia to sprout. The seeds of Judean date palms turn out to have remarkable longevity. A team led by Sarah Salen, which planted these six trees, first tried in 2005 to germinate a 2,000-year-old seed from the ancient fortress of Masada. To the surprise and delight of Salen and her colleagues, it sprouted, and they named that first date palm tree Methuselah, who in the Bible lived to the age of 969. It's pretty cool. 2,000-year-old seeds, and they're producing the same fruit that they would have produced 2,000 years ago. I think you know where I'm going with this. What are we trying to do in this series when we talk about defining church? Well, we're trying to go to the word, which is the seed in the parable of the sower, according to Luke 8, verse 14. And we're trying to duplicate and replicate exactly what we read about there in those pages of the New Testament. I've heard stories, maybe you have too, of people who were not taught by someone. They just found a Bible. Somehow, some way, by the providence of God, they start reading in their Bibles and they learn about Jesus, they believe, and they become Christians. I heard a story like this down in Florida. There were some people out door knocking in one community. They came across this Chinese couple, and they taught them, found out that they already believed in Jesus, found out that they had been worshiping Jesus, and when they asked them if they had been baptized, they said, well, yes. They said, well, who baptized you? The man said, I baptized her, and then she baptized me. They just read their Bibles. And what we talked about in the last lesson is that that is what the church is. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It is a living thing. It is a body. It's compared to the body of Christ. It is a building, but it's not a building made of non-living stones, but living stones. We make up the temple of God. We are the house that God thinks of. We share a relationship with Christ as his bride. We are his sheep. We are the branches and he is the vine. It's a very organic thing. And so wherever this seed is planted, when it falls on good and honest hearts and they hear and believe and respond to the invitation the Lord gives them in these pages, that's simply what they become. They become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, after someone becomes part of the body, the church of the Lord, What comes next? Well, let's do a thought experiment. Let's say that you were exposed to the Bible for the very first time, you and your wife, or you and your family. And you read about Jesus, and you believe that he died for your sins, that you're a sinner, and that he has come to save you, and that he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you respond to that gospel invitation that the Lord gives. How are you going to determine what you do next? Well, likely, if you have come to faith in Jesus, you've read Acts 2 of when the first seed was planted. And that day, on the day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved. Let's turn over to Acts 2. And let's just imagine that we're reading this for the very first time. We've read the gospel. Maybe we've read the gospel of Luke, and now we're reading Acts or one of the other gospels. We believe in Jesus. We've decided to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And we've read there that those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, when they heard and were pricked in their heart and responded to the gospel call, and 3,000 were baptized that day, we read what they did. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so if you're reading that and you believe in Jesus and you have committed your life to following him and doing exactly what he wants you to do, and you see this is what the early disciples of Jesus Christ did, you're going to say, well, this is what we need to do. We need to assemble. And here are the things that we need to do. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to continue reading. We're going to read the whole New Testament. We're going to have our notepad open. We're going to have our piece of paper there with our pen or pencil, and we're going to write down. Anytime we read what early Christians did when they came together, we're going to write that down. And when we get the end of the New Testament, we're going to draw a line, and we're going to add up everything that they did, and then that's what we're going to do. That's exactly what Jesus would want us to do. And so let's talk about what the early Christians did when they assembled together. We're going to talk about New Testament assemblies this evening. There in Acts 2 and verse 42, we begin in verse 42 in Acts 2, of four things that we see the early Christians doing. There was teaching, there was fellowship, there was the breaking of bread, and there were prayers. So one thing that they did is they fulfilled the Great Commission when Jesus said to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them all things that I've commanded you. One of the chief reasons for them to come together and to be together in fellowship was for the teaching of what Jesus Christ had told the apostles they needed to teach. And so teaching and fellowship, this is spiritual fellowship where they are together. They are participating together in this spiritual activity of being together and sharing in each other's lives. There's the breaking of bread, which I think is distinguished from the ordinary breaking of bread that we read about later in Acts 2, where the breaking of bread is indicating that they're taking the Lord's Supper. When Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and broke it, and he passed it out. And that is kind of a code word throughout the book of Acts, as well as the rest of the New Testament, for the Lord's Supper. They were breaking the bread, remembering what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And then they prayed, and prayer was a very important part of the life of the early church when they came together. We also read that they read the scriptures. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is where Paul is telling young Timothy the things that he needed to be doing in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And he, at the end of 1 Timothy 4, gives Timothy several instructions of things that he needs to devote himself to and things that he needs to do among the Christians there in Ephesus. In verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And so along with exhortation and teaching, which we see there in Acts 2:42, there is this public reading of Scripture. And that would have been very similar to the Jews who had grown up going to the synagogue. That was the primary part of the synagogue worship, is they would take the Torah and they would open it up and they would read it. We read about Jesus doing that there in Luke chapter 4 when he came back to the synagogue, his hometown synagogue. He opened the Scripture, and finding the place in Isaiah, he read. That was that was the central part of the synagogue worship, is reading the Scriptures. And this is in a time when people either A, couldn't read, and they probably didn't have books at all, much less the Bible. And so the fact that they could come together and hear these things read was a very important event for them. And so they read the Scriptures. We also read there in Acts 2 and verse 45 that there was a sharing among the saints. Also in Acts chapter 4, the same thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul gives specific instructions to the church at Corinth, the same kind of instructions he gave in other churches, as in the churches of Galatia he mentions in verse 1. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. There were needy saints in Jerusalem, and he wanted to gather funds from all the churches to take back to the needy saints to take care of their needs. And we see there in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that among themselves they were taking care of the needs among the saints. And so there was a collection that was taken up on the first day of the week when they assembled together. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 and 1 Corinthians 11 tells us when this took place, there was singing. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding, and that's something that they did when they came together. And that should be, yeah, that's right, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. And that's what early Christians would do. They would sing. We're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and something that we do together. There was the exercise of miraculous gifts. We also read about there in 1 Corinthians 14, devoted to the assembly and the things that they do together. There was discipline. Jesus gave instructions about how to deal with a brother who sins against you. You're to go to him alone and confront him. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, go with one or two others. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he will not respond to that, you are to take it to the church, to the assembly. And in 1 Corinthians 5, if you're over there in 1 Corinthians, and verse 4, Paul addresses the church about this matter of a man who had his father's wife, and he says, when you are assembled, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so one of the things that Christians did when they came together was discipline. And then we don't have to turn here to Acts 14 and verse 25, but when Paul and Barnabas came back on their first missionary journey, the church came together and they gave a report of the work that they had done, particularly among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced over that. And so this is a list. And I want to say a few things about this list. First of all, this is my list. It's not an authoritative list. Or let me say it this way. It's not authoritative because this is my list. This is my list. You need to come up with your list. This is not an edict from the elders or from the preachers or anyone else. No one has the right to do that kind of thing. We are not in charge of what we do when we come together. It is the Lord who decides that. So this is my list. But I want to say that this list is important. And again, it's not because it comes from me or because I'm necessarily right about this. It's because it comes from the apostles and prophets who were delegated authority. In our first lesson, we talked about authority. Christ has all authority, and he has given that authority to his apostles. They are speaking in his name. They are commanding, as we read there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. Paul is not just saying, this is what I'm telling you need to do. This is by the authority of Jesus that this is to be done. And so this list is important because this is Jesus' list. This is something we're taking from the inspired word that he left for us. The third thing I want to say about this list is that this list is exclusive. Which is to say, if you can't find something in the New Testament, So go back to our thought experiment. You believe in Jesus. You've committed your life to following him. You have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You pull out your notebook and you go through and you write down every single verse, every single thing you can find in the New Testament of what Christians did when they came together. To add to that list is to go beyond the authority that Christ has given us. Go beyond the authority of Christ is to go beyond what we're allowed to do. This list is exclusive. And you say, well, what's not on this list? Well, most everything's not on this list. It's a long list. I mean, I've got 10 things. There could be more, and I would encourage you to read for yourself. There may be something I'm missing. But when we get to the end of what Jesus has authorized, that's it. That's where you draw your line. And you say, I'm not going to add to this. Or take away from it. Well, when did the early Christians meet? Well, we see that they met in small groups throughout the week. There in Acts 2 and verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And again, the breaking of bread there, I think, is not the Lord's Supper, but rather they were just together. They had social fellowship outside of the spiritual fellowship they had together. It says in Acts 12 and verse 12, this is where Peter was thrown in prison after the death of James, the Lord's brother. And the angel comes and releases Peter. He thinks he's in a dream. And then he finally realizes, I'm out. And where does he go? He goes to Mary's house. Why did he go to Mary's house? Well, it's not because he read in the bulletin that there was going to be a prayer meeting at Mary's house. Maybe somebody had come by and visited him and said, hey, we're going to be praying at Mary's tonight for you. Maybe that's possible. But it could also be possible that he just expected that that's what they would be doing. He just assumed. Where are the saints going to be? Oh, they'll be at Mary's house. And they were praying. And so you get the idea that this was just a common thing that they did in each other's homes. In Acts 19 and verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And so there Paul is meeting with a small group in some school, the hall of Tyrannus, on a regular basis. And Paul tells, and that should be Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he taught them in public and from house to house. And so small groups met throughout the week, but they came together all as a church on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread there in Troas, they were together on the first day of the week. We read 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, on the first day of the week, lay something aside. And so when they came together, they gave, but that giving was on the first day of the week. And you may ask, why? Why were they meeting to break bread and to give on the first day of the week? I think it's because this is when Jesus was raised. It's interesting that the gospel writers do not identify the day that Jesus was crucified. Now, we know it was before the Passover, but there's even some debate about that. The Sabbath, not the Passover, it was during the Passover. But they were rushing to take his body off the cross before the Sabbath. But there's some question even about that. Was this the traditional Sabbath, the seventh day, or was this one of those high days where you would have a unique day of rest? And so he might have been crucified on Thursday, maybe probably on Friday. But the point is, there's nowhere in the Gospels where it says on the sixth day of the week Jesus was crucified. And yet every single account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all identify that on the first day of the week, Jesus was raised. And we'll say more about that in a minute. And so when did they meet? They met throughout the week, especially in small groups, and they all came together on the first day of the week. I want us to back up for just a minute and think about the principles behind these instructions. One attitude that you will see, and you've probably encountered this among some, is that these specifics don't really matter. That it's maybe a good starting point. There may be some wisdom in imitating some of the patterns we see when it comes to assembling and the things that they did, but these are merely just suggestions and not really to be taken as commands from the Lord. I want to push back against that idea. And I want to approach it from the perspective of these instructions were not given arbitrarily. You look at all of the feast days in the Old Testament law, in the law of Moses. Those feast days had enormous symbolic and figurative significance because of what they were pointing to, pointing ultimately to the Lord in all of them, but even specific events. Whether it be like the Passover, reminding them of their redemption from Egyptian slavery, or the various feasts that just reminded them year by year that the Lord was with them. But these instructions in the old law were not arbitrarily given, and I would suggest that the same is true about New Testament assemblies as well. And of course, in the New Testament, everything is pointing to Jesus, the cross of what Jesus did for us in the gospel. And so I want you to see some of that in these passages. First of all, the resurrection. When was Jesus raised from the dead? The first day of the week. That's when we take the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it doesn't mention the resurrection, but it's definitely implied. How often are we to eat this bread and drink this cup? Well, we're to do this and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that assume? It assumes that he is raised. And so we are, as Ashley said this morning so well, we are participating in a meal that is foreshadowing the end when Jesus comes again and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will all be gathered around the Lord's table. Not some piece of wood in some building, but rather the Lord's table. We will be gathered in this great feast that we are anticipating every single week when we gather together as local assemblies, taking this bread, drinking this fruit of the vine. It's emphasized in the resurrection. These instructions emphasize the headship of Christ. And I'm going to say a lot more about this next week as we talk about women's roles. But 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We talked last week about how the figure of our relationship with Christ being that of a husband and a wife. That the fact that wives are told to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, this is not just about our happiness and enjoyment in marriage, it's about mirroring and mimicking and proclaiming the relationship that God shares with us as his people, that Christ shares with us as our husband. We are his bride. And the fact that there is headship in these assemblies is speaking to the headship of Christ. It is reflecting these spiritual principles that we see in the gospel. Of course, the centrality of Christ. We talked about this a lot last week as well. When you come together, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. What made Paul so upset about what they were doing there in Corinth was they were missing the point. Their whole attitude was wrong. They had made the Lord's Supper a common meal. It was no longer fulfilling the spiritual purpose that the Lord intended. It was no longer recognizing and remembering and focusing on Christ, but it had become all about them. And so all of these instructions point to Christ. The body of Christ can be seen. Again, in the Lord's Supper, because there is one bread, we who are many are one bread, for we all partake of the one bread. Again, as Ashley said, this bread is symbolic. This bread that we break is the body of Christ. And this body of Christ, by the way, is not just the ones who are assembled in this assembly. The body of Christ is every member, which includes people in Asia and Africa and Europe, Australia, the whole world. South America, and not just those who are living, but those who are gone. You don't cease to be the body of Christ after you die. You just fall asleep. And so this is the communion of the body of Christ that includes Peter and Paul and James and Matthew and Mary and all of those saints who have gone on. It is the body of Christ. We who are one bread participate in this. And it also emphasizes the priesthood of every believer. When you come together, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. We've had so many different men stand before us today, leading singing, leading us in prayer, reading from the scriptures, praying. All of these men have led us. And I would suggest to you that the women have participated as priests as well, inasmuch as we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3 says that we are teaching one another. Can a woman teach? Yes, every time she opens her mouth and she sings spiritual songs, she is teaching. And I would suggest that children are as well. Of course, little children are not a part of the body, but out of the mouth of infants, you have ordained praise. And we've heard beautiful singing today. I've been just, it sends chills down my spine. I'm so touched when I see little children singing praise to God. And so there is a sense in which all of these instructions, everything that we do when we assemble together, is pointing in some way to the gospel itself. I want to show you another list. And this is not a list I like. It's a list of issues regarding the assembling of ourselves that have divided brethren through the years. Instrumental music. Some churches have decided not to have separated Bible classes, suggesting that there's no authority in Scripture to do such. The head covering. In general, dress and worship, either dressing down or formal dress. There's been division over that. Fermented wine for the Lord's Supper. I know on at least one occasion I assembled with a group that drank fermented wine. On other occasions I wondered, but I think it may have just been grape juice that had sat out too long. The one cup, some believe that we are only authorized to use one single cup for the whole assembly in the Lord's Supper. The second, quote-unquote, supper, where you have a morning assembly and everyone partakes together, and then an evening assembly, and either everyone takes together or just a few who are not present take it. There's been division over that. The Lord's Supper is a full meal. Informal worship, again, kind of going with the dress and worship, some favoring formal, some more informal, spontaneous type worship. And then, as we'll talk about next Sunday, the expanded roles for women in worship assemblies. What do you do with this list? I could sit here and give you my take on all of these issues, but I'm almost certain that most of you would not be satisfied with my answers. Some of you might even be mad. What do you do when you disagree? Do you ignore it? Do you just act like it's not a problem? There are two extremes you can take that I will warn you against, and one is just to say, well, what's the big deal? Why should we even discuss these things if we know it's going to cause uncomfortableness? The other extreme is to say, well, we don't like the uncomfortableness of all of this, and we want to be in uniform, so let's just make a creed. Let's just decide it right now. We'll appoint somebody. He will send out this edict, and we'll just all line up with it, whether we agree or not. If you want to be in, you do it this way. If you don't, you can go home or make your own church. Either one of those extremes is not the way to go. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Now, I'm going to say quickly about Romans 14. I don't believe that all of these issues neatly fit into what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. But I think in some way the principles of Romans 14 instruct us at the very least about the attitudes that we ought to have and the way we ought to approach disagreements. Romans 14, as you may already know, is about issues of conscience. In Rome, there were Jews and Gentiles who were worshiping together for the very first time, and talk about a radical thing that took place in the first century. That it's just astounding. If we knew the social context of the day and what happened when Jews and Gentiles were coming together, worshiping with one voice, one God, it is remarkable. But it was not easy. It was not at all comfortable. This was very challenging, very difficult, and Paul recognized what the temptation was. The temptation was for churches just to divide along ethnic lines. We'll have our Jewish churches over here on east side, and we'll have our Gentile churches over there on west side, and we'll just be separate. And maybe it's better that way anyway. Maybe it's easier for us to reach our own kind. That kind of talk. Paul knew what the temptation was. But he said, we don't really have that as an option because it's not our church. And we've just got to decide that we're going to stay together as best we can. when we come to disagreements. And the specific issues he speaks about in Romans 14 are the issues of meats and days. Meats, most likely he's addressing the Jews who for all their life had eaten a kosher diet. They would not eat anything that was considered unclean or specified as unclean in the law. And they had conscience issues. They may have known in their mind that it was okay to eat these meats, that Jesus had declared all foods clean, but in their heart they still had a problem with eating pork and other things like that. And then with the days, probably also the Jews who for all their life had refrained from working on the Sabbath day and observing other days in their calendar. And Paul's like, if you know this is the case, just decide you're not going to have pork at the potluck. You know, let's just not make this an issue. And let's decide that if we know that our brothers who are Gentiles and were not raised the way we are, if they're eating pork at home, and that's their business. Let's not despise them. And the same thing with days. Let's not plan a work day on the Sabbath. You know, let's just not even make this an issue. What are the principles from Romans 14 that we can learn in addressing issues like these? First of all, most importantly, we need to just determine whether the disagreement is a matter of faith or opinion. And I realize that that's not easy to determine. I mean, this is the question, right? Is this a scruple? Is this a matter of opinion? Or is this a matter of faith? The faith that you have, keep to yourself before God. It's lowercase f, he says at the end of Romans 14. It's not always easy to determine. But we need to try to recognize that there are some things that we have feelings about and strong feelings about that are not issues of faith. And if that's the case, it should change completely our perspective and the way we handle those things. We need to be willing to sacrifice preferences for love's sake. That's really the point of Romans 14. It's not about me. And I don't need to do anything that would jeopardize the work of God. Jesus died for my brother and my sister. Why am I going to take some liberty and cause my brother and my sister to sin by so doing? We need to be willing to sacrifice our preferences and not please ourselves. And I would suggest that 99% of all the problems that we run into could be solved if we just had that perspective. And then finally, we don't need to divide when personal practice has no effect on corporate worship. For years, churches have accommodated, is probably not the right word. I don't want to trivialize this in any way. But some women worship with the head covering on and others don't. And there are strong feelings about this. Some people have very strong convictions about the head covering and its use. But the fact that someone else doesn't wear the covering, or someone does, doesn't affect my personal worship to God. I'm not saying that with issues like that, we just act like they don't exist and say, well, it doesn't matter. You can do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. We need to continue to study, and we do study. We had recently, we had lessons on this with some of the college students, and some have asked me if we can have further studies on this. And we need to discuss even those uncomfortable issues where we have disagreements. But we don't need to divide where personal practice has no effect on corporate worship. And going back to number two, if there is something that is a personal practice that is going to disrupt the worship, someone wearing a covering or not wearing a covering isn't going to affect anyone else's worship, but bringing a guitar in would. There's no way for you to worship personally with that guitar and the rest of us not hear it. The rest of us, because of our convictions, would not be able to sing. We wouldn't be able to worship if you decided you're going to use your rights and your liberties to worship God the way that you choose. And so we need to be willing to sacrifice those things that we see as not just opinions, if that is the case with you. We need to be willing to sacrifice those things. And so I'm not saying it's easy. But this is the perspective and the attitude I think we must have. Well, there's one thing that is not on that list that I'm going to end with tonight doing, and that is extending the Lord's invitation. Now, I'm not saying that this is not authorized. I wouldn't be doing it if it weren't. I believe this is something that is good. It's something that we should do. But we don't read about the early saints when they came together extending this kind of thing. But I will say this, the Lord's invitation is not just for those who do not know the Lord. Of course, the invitation, Lord, is to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the waters, Isaiah 55. That's the invitation the Lord is making to those who don't know the Lord. But Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to Christians, to a church, to be reconciled to God. That passage over in Revelation 3 where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, that's not made to non-Christians, that's made to Christians. And so this invitation is not just to those who don't know the Lord, it's to you and me. And if we have left the Lord in some way, if we have neglected the Lord, if we just need to come back to the Lord, confessing our sin to Him and asking Him for His forgiveness, then this opportunity is for you as well. But we do extend this invitation. It's the Lord's invitation to you. It's a time for you, if you are ready and you believe in Jesus, to come down to the front, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized, or if you need our prayers in some way, you can come as together we stand and sing.